I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, a very well-known portion. I should like to read to verse 24, partway through verse 24 of this chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his feet and shoes, a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now next week, God willing, I trust to commence another series of expository ministry to accompany our ongoing series in Isaiah's prophecy, Lord's Day mornings, and the life of Joseph, Thursday evenings, and to give some balance to our spiritual diet, so to speak, I would like to take a New Testament topic and perhaps a relatively brief and thematic one to accompany our longer ongoing series. And I trust that this will be on the faithful sayings which we find in certain of the New Testament epistles, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, and also in Revelation. And to spend some weeks looking at those things entitled Faithful Sayings in the New Testament. But before commencing that, Lord willing, next week, I should like to preach again a text sermon or an isolated sermon tonight, again upon the theme of salvation and the nature of salvation, which local friends will know has been before us in Isaiah's prophecy and to an extent in the life of Joseph as well of late. And particularly tonight to focus our attention with the Lord's help, and I trust to your encouragement and comfort, on the individuality of salvation. The individuality of salvation, that is to say, the sense in which it is applied personally and individually to everyone whom Christ determines to save. Now, we well know that as we come through the Holy Scriptures in both the Old and New Testaments, there are those verses that speak of salvation in broader and more general and corporate terms. There are those portions of Scripture where the prophets or the apostles speak with plural pronouns and speak of how the Lord has saved us and has chosen us, and they speak collectively of the people of God as a group. And likewise, we have the typology of Scripture, which sometimes applies along these lines. And so, for example, we have throughout the Old Testament histories the example and the experience of the Jews with whom the Lord worked as with the nation as a whole, and how he describes having elected that people and having chosen that people with whom to work in his Old Testament dealings and with that Levitical economy. And similarly, we encounter other parts of the Word of God where collective terms are used or expressions are used which we know have reference to an assembly of people or to a large company of persons. So, for example, on occasions we read of God's people as the remnant according to the election of grace. And we understand that that means more than one individual. It speaks of a company of people. We have other analogies in Scripture. We are spoken of as a body. And we know that when the Word of God speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the body, that it is speaking of a company of people, a corporation, if you will, of persons. Similarly, when the analogy of the bride is used, or of a city, the New Jerusalem, or indeed the very word church, when we speak of the universal church, or the Catholic small c church, we know that it is speaking of a great company of people. There are other verses in which the people of God are described as the whole building fitly framed together, or the whole family named in Jesus Christ, or in Hebrews, the Savior is depicted as bringing many sons to glory. And all these terms, all these expressions, all these illustrations which are given in Scripture speak of the people of God together and collectively and as a whole. But whilst we are familiar with these terms, and I trust instructed and helped by them, we need to realize that in matters of salvation, God never deals en masse. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not save an unnamed quantity of persons in general. There was not operation in bulk, so to speak, in matters of salvation. No, a wonderful truth which is brought out to us time and time again throughout the Holy Scriptures is the individuality of every work of grace, is the singularity and uniqueness of the salvation of every soul, of the individuality of the work of salvation wrought by God in Christ Jesus. And you know, my friends, even in some of those collective terms which we have spoken of already and which we have just listed, the matter of individuality comes through even there. Let me just give you some examples. You know how the Jews often prided themselves on being Jews and liked to think of God's dealings with them as being corporate and being on a national level, and imagining that simply by belonging to a family or to a nation, they were therefore safe and the objects of his special attention. But remember what God himself had to say to them by his prophet Isaiah in chapter 51, when he took them right back to Abraham of old, to whom they were so proud to trace their origins. And he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." For I called him alone. You know, the Jews always thought that by boasting of their lineage from Abraham, this was proof positive of a corporate salvation, of a national deliverance. If we can trace our origin to Abraham, if we are the sons of Abraham, they said, then we are safe. Really? Says God. Abraham is an example not of some generalized or corporate or broad brushstroke salvation. Abraham, says the prophet, is an example of individual salvation, of the personalization of God's dealings with man. Look unto Abraham, your father, says the text, giving his particular, his personal Christian name, as we might so call it, and unto Sarah that bare you. These are people known by name. These are people with whom God is on first name terms, so to speak. And God says, "For I called him alone." His call came unto Abraham, you remember. He spake unto Abraham, as the Genesis record tells us, saying, "Get ye out of your father's household, from your kindred, from your family, and go unto the country which I will tell you of." And that call came to Abraham. It came specifically to him. And you know, perhaps Abraham hoped, perhaps Abraham thought, perhaps even Abraham had tried to engineer for it to apply to more than to himself alone. And we see them ultimately setting out from Ur of the Chaldees as quite a company. There is Abraham's father, Terah. There are his two other brothers, Nahor and Haran. There are the wives and children of these families. There is his nephew Lot, amongst others. And they all set out. They all set out together. But what do we notice? Do they all make it to the promised land? Do they all continue in that journey? Were they all heirs of the same faith with Abraham? They were not. We observe them going to a town they would afterward call Haran, after one of Abraham's brothers who died there. And there Haran dies, and there Terah dies, and there Nahor and his descendants remain, while a smaller remnant still continues toward the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Sarah are spoken of as being quite unique in that faith which they shared and in that calling which they shared. These were called. These were the specific objects of God's saving work. And God it was who brought them out, and God it was who brought them on their way. And I don't need to remind you, because I have done so many times from this pulpit, how the subsequent genealogies of that family, ultimately of that nation, only serve to prove the point. They were not all the objects of grace. They were not all heirs of the covenant. They were not all recipients of the blessing. It was not Abraham and then Ishmael. Though Abraham might have liked it to be, it was Abraham and then Isaac. It was not Isaac and then Esau, though Isaac might have liked it to be and sought to engineer it. No, it was Isaac and then Jacob. It was not Jacob and then Reuben, nor yet Simeon, nor yet Levi, but Judah, through whose line God worked and unto whom the blessing came. In every generation of that family, time and time again, we see that it is specific individuals with whom the Lord dealt. There were those that were loved and those that were hated, those that were called by grace and those that were reprobate. Throughout that history, we see the truth of election, we see the truth of a personal and individual salvation brought out time and time again. We spoke of some of these other corporate terms. We speak of the body. But even there, what does Paul remind us about the body? One body having its many members. Just as the human body comprises a great variety and diversity of organs and its separate and component parts, each one diverse and different, the one from another, and yet each essential to the whole and to its function, even so is the body of Christ. The scripture explains. We are each one a different member of the body, whether it be a mouth, an eye, a hand, a foot, or so forth, whether it be the sense of sight or taste or smell or hearing, each one different from the other, each one essential to the whole, each one appointed its place and its purpose and its function. We spoke of the analogy of a building. But in the case of a building, what does the scripture go on to tell us? It says, ye all as living stones are fitly framed together into that building. Stones. It's an oft-repeated illustration, of course, but there is great individuality in a stone building as opposed to one that is made from brick or from regular blocks. Every stone is perhaps cut out to fill a particular space, to occupy a certain part of the building. Perhaps you're familiar with this in the local area, of course. There are many buildings made from the local stone, from Torridge siltstone. And the house in which we live, in fact, one of its outer walls is made of what is called dressed stone, where these stones have been cut into roughly rectangular shapes. And I would struggle to say whether any two are identical, because they have been fitted together, they have been perhaps cut on site and fashioned for a particular space which they needed to fill. Even so with that building of which Scripture speaks, each individual fitly framed in order that they might be brought together into the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then to speak of families, to speak of the whole family which is named in Jesus Christ. How different are the members of a family? How many different characteristics and personality traits exist even in a natural or a biological family? We can no doubt all attest to it. Some looking from the outside would perhaps speak of family likenesses and resemblances and similarities. But of course, between ourselves, we know only too well the differences which exist and how unique and individual the persons are. And so it is in matters of salvation. We cannot speak of the people of God in general terms, in broad terms, because of this individuality and this great difference which exists between us and the Lord's very particular and personal dealings with every one of his people. Well, now, as we come to the New Testament, this truth is brought out even more forcibly and even more clearly. And there are so many places to which we might turn and illustrations of this that one might give. But we see it, for example, in the Lord's ministry. In the Lord's ministry. And on so many occasions, we observe how that his ministry was directed toward specific individuals. And just think, if you will, casting your mind over the gospel record, of how many times the exact context of the Lord's preaching is given us, and the setting in which it was given, and how many times his words were spoken in answer to one particular question or to one individual questioner. Or how he spoke his words with such clarity and individuality, for example, to Simon the leper or to Zacchaeus. We were recently thinking of that episode recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and the woman by the well of Samaria. And do you remember the introduction to that episode, where we are told in John chapter 4, that the Lord, verse 3, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Joseph gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, my friends, at your leisure, take a look at a map and see where Judea is, the sort of metropolis of Palestine at that time, where the capital city, Jerusalem, was. And have a look where Galilee is, away to the north and east of Judea. There is no logical route between Judea and Galilee that goes via Samaria. Samaria is away to the north and west. It is a huge detour to take between Judea and Galilee to go via Samaria. But here we read in John 4, verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Why did the Lord need to go to Samaria? What was so important about Samaria of all places? You know with what disparagement the Jews in general viewed Samaria and what opposition he was likely to receive there. Much opposition had been received in the past, you remember, from the villages of Samaria, provoking the ire of James and John on a former occasion. He must needs go through Samaria. And why was that? Because there was one person there who needed to hear a word from him. There was one woman in Samaria to whom the Lord must come with the word of truth and with those words of such conviction, clarity, and power. And so long as there was one woman in all of that city to whom he needed to speak, he needs must go through it and will divert tens or scores of miles out of his way in order that that word, that truth, might reach that woman at that point of need in that place. Likewise, my friends, let me remind you of another episode recorded in Mark's Gospel and Luke's, that of a storm upon the sea, that of a journey which the disciples made that almost ended in disaster. He says to his disciples, as reported in Luke 8, verse 22, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And we know that episode well, and perhaps we think of it or we quote from it, and very often we are not in context. Why was that journey made in the first place? Why did the Lord appoint that he and his disciples should sail across the Sea of Galilee at that time? Why was it worth running the hazard of storm and tempest? And why should the Lord make this great exercise of power to still the waves and to silence the wind? Luke 8, verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils a long time. That was where they were going. That was what the Lord was doing. He was going to the country of the Gadarenes to meet one man. One man rejected by society, shut away from people for their own safety. This man possessed of a legion of devils. This man who, as we learn, was the only recipient of the Lord's truth at that time and in that visit. The whole country round about besought the Lord to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. He went all that way, and he weathered all that storm, and he wrought that mighty miracle that he might arrive there and meet that man and accomplish that work of healing and speak a word of truth to him, and thereafter commission him, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. It's a great blessing to have these singular pronouns, my friends, in our authorized version, because it serves to underline this very point that we are making. The singularity of salvation, the individuality of it. The Lord did not go to that farther shore to save the Gadarenes as a whole. He didn't go to save them in general. He went for that one man in order to save him and to heal him and to send him forth upon his service. So many of these examples, my friends, of the Lord's ministry, we see it being applied personally. We see it being applied uniquely and singularly to these individuals and to whom it was brought. But we see it also in the Lord's miracles. In the Lord's miracles. And of course, there is an overlap in these things, is there not, as we've just observed here. But think, if you will, in your minds, of the miracles of the Lord of which we read, and think how many of them are associated with particular individuals. And how, in so many of the cases, we are given a description of the persons unto whom they were ministered and upon whom they were wrought. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant, the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, and so we might go on. Why is this? Why is this? Why are there not all of these miracles described in general terms? He healed the sick. He healed many. Yes, we know he did. But look on how many occasions these are specific individuals. We are told their names or their family names or their places of birth. Blind Bartimaeus, the paralytic man with his four friends, the man who had lain so long at the pool of Bethesda. The Lord came and accomplished individual miracles upon individual persons. And there is great significance in that. Great significance too in the way in which so many times what we might almost call the same miracle was wrought in different ways. And so when we look at some of the cases of persons healed from sicknesses, in some occasions they came to the Lord and he touched them. On other occasions, there is that woman with the issue of blood. She came into the crowd. She touched him. On other occasions, he went to the place where the sick person lay to accomplish their healing. On other occasions, he merely spake the word and it was done at a great distance. In the healing of the blind, there were those whom he healed from their blindness in an instant, at a word. There were others whom he touched with his hands first. There was that man who at the first saw men as trees walking, and then a second miracle, a completion of the miracle, was accomplished. There was the man upon whose eyes mud was applied, and then he was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash. In every case, the Lord working in an individual way, in a particular way, in a way peculiar to the individual. There was not some blanket approach in the Lord's miracles. There was not some general recipe or remedy for the ills of man. In all these cases, we see the Lord working particularly and individually. And you know, my friends, even in some of those miracles, which perhaps in your mind you think, well, it disproves the point. Something, let us say, as general as the feeding of the 5,000. Yes. The Lord fed 5,000 persons at the same time. But do you notice how he did it? He appointed his disciples to distribute the food unto them. You know, the Lord could have rained the food down upon them. The Lord could have made the food appear in their own hands, but he didn't do that. He gave to his disciples and they distributed unto the people. Every individual received it in their own hands personally from one of the disciples. Each one received as much as they needed, as much as they wanted, as much as they required, according to their tastes or their hunger or their stature. Everyone ministered unto individually, though there be 5,000 and more of them present at the time. Each one dealt with as a person, as an individual. Even in that great work of resurrection wrought there in Bethany, we observe the Lord going to the place where the brother of Mary and Martha had been lain, and been lain 4 days. And even there, you notice, in speaking those words of resurrection power, he says, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth." The name was used, you see, it was personal, it was particular, it was peculiar unto him. The Lord applied that miracle individually. Applied it particularly, applied it by name to the person of Lazarus. And so we see this wonderful fact of the individuality of salvation. We see it in the Lord's ministry. We see it in the Lord's miracles. We see it too in the Lord's parables. And that is why we began by considering that well-known passage in Luke chapter 15. And of course, here we have what might be described as one parable in three parts. The fundamental truth is the same, but expressed under three different analogies. And perhaps the most well-known of them is that of the prodigal son. And here, once again, you see, the Lord gives a parable, not of a great company of persons returning to a place from whence they had come, which well he might have done, but he speaks of an individual. He speaks of one son in a family. He speaks of this son as an individual, as distinct from his other brother or possibly brethren or siblings. He speaks of this one being the object of the concern and the compassion and the consideration of his father. He speaks of this one son being looked for by his father and being espied a great way off. The scenes here are highly individualistic, are highly personal, are particular and are specific to this one son. But you notice we have it too in this account given of the woman with the coins. And here in verse 8, the Lord says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece," singular, "which I had lost." Well, we might say this woman, she had several coins. She had numerous coins. She had 10 coins which she reckoned to be her own, and one of them is lost. One of them has gone missing. Well, my friends, if you had 10 of a thing and you lost one of them, I wonder how much concern would it really give you? If you had 10 things which were the same, perhaps, 10 items in a set, and one of them went missing, you might say, well, it's only 10%. I still have the remaining 9. Is it really that much concern? Maybe I can do without it. But not so in this parable. This woman exerts all her energies. She goes to these extreme lengths. She goes forth with a candle, sweeping the house, searching diligently for the sake of one coin. One coin. One is lost. And so long as that one remains lost, she will go until she finds it. She will exert all her energies and not stop until it is found. And we might say, well, was it the case that of these 10 coins, this one was of a special value, that it was more significant than the others, that it was perhaps her favourite of the 10 coins that she had? No, that is not it at all, my friends. Let me tell you what was the only significant thing about this coin, what it was that set this coin apart from the other 9. It was the coin that was lost. It was the coin that was missing. Perhaps a better way to understand the emotions or the sentiment of this little episode in Luke 15 is to think of this not perhaps as being just 10 ordinary coins, normal currency or cash that we might carry in our pocket, 10 coins perhaps of the same value, but think of it rather as a collection. Think of it as a set that belong together. And perhaps in life or at some point in life, you have collected certain things. All manner of things get collected by people. All sorts of things have their enthusiasts and their aficionados. You can collect spoons or thimbles or stamps or whatever else it might be. And of course, very often, these things exist in sets. There is perhaps a particular set of these things that is issued, or there are a certain number of unique items that will comprise the entire collection. Well, if one knows that all these things belong together, that the set is incomplete until every part, every component piece has been obtained, well then, it doesn't matter which one it is that is missing, which particular piece it is yet to be brought into the collection. As long as it is missing, that is the one that must be found. It is an individual. It is essential to the completion of the whole. And so it must be sought until it is found. And you see, my friends, here is a glorious truth concerning your salvation and mine, and concerning the Lord's dealings with us as individuals, as part of his great plan of salvation. He has, from a past eternity, his elect, his remnant according to the election of grace. And of course, at the outset, all were lost. All were missing. All were absent. All were at enmity with God. All were at distance from him. And then, of course, in the process of time and history, each one of those individuals whom Christ appointed to save comes to life and comes to birth. You and I in our time. And we might say, well, why did the Lord so deal with me? And why did he go to such lengths to seek and to save me? Well, my friends, the fact is this: we belonged unto him. His redemptive plan, his saving work would not have been complete without you. You and I, fellow Christian, as individuals, as singular, as unique believers, were to be found by him and brought by him and saved by him. And so long as you or I remained in a state of our sin and in a state of degradation, in a state of distance from him, the Lord would not rest, the Lord could not rest, until you and I were saved, until you and I were brought safely in. And you know, it is true, my friends, though a somewhat hypothetical situation, that if you or I had been the last sinner ever to be saved, had been the last individual remaining to come to life and birth on this earth, for whom Christ had shed his blood, for whom Christ had died upon Calvary, he could not have, he would not have exerted more of his energies, more of his powers in your case than he did. Because every one of us required to be saved. Every one of us in our turn required to be found. Every one of us required the same diligent search until he had us, until he brought us in. The Lord Jesus expends the same energy, the same diligence, the same power to save every one of his people
individually. And we have the same comforting, the same glorious truth reiterated in this parable of the sheep. And here again, we might say the numbers are larger here. Here again, it was 10 coins, but it is 100 sheep. 100 sheep, and one is absent, and one is missing. Well, you might say if you couldn't afford a 10% loss in the case of those coins, maybe you could afford a 1% loss in the case of sheep. Write it off as collateral damage. Well, one is missing, but still, we have 99. So that is enough. Not for this shepherd, it is not. Not for the good shepherd, it is not. If one sheep is missing, it must be found. If any one sheep is missing, it must be found. And so he goes forth, and so he searches for it, as though it were the only sheep. As though it were the only sheep. Do you realize that? Do you notice that in the language which is used here? Doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost. Well, my friends, is this written to the disparagement of the 99? Is this to devalue the other 99? No, indeed. It is to show the significance of one. It is to show the importance of one in the eyes of the Saviour. He will invest all his time and all his energies and all his pains for the salvation and deliverance of one. As though it were his only sheep. And my friends, if that be the case in this little parable given here, understand that it is the case with your salvation and mine. The Lord expended all his energies for you. He suffered upon Calvary for you. He descended to this earth. He lived and suffered and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God for you. And he did it for you as though you were the only soul he appointed to save. And he would have done it all for you singularly and uniquely had you been the only soul he appointed to save. Such is the individuality of his saving work, such his concern for each individual sinner whom he is pleased to save. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And my friends, I find something especially precious in that description too. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, my friends, I have not had any experience of shepherding, much less of attempting to lift or to carry so much as a lamb, much less what might be described as a sheep. But I have no doubt that they are very heavy and very unwieldy and very difficult to carry over any particular distance. But we understand from the culture of the Middle East at this time and other historical evidences that if one requires to carry a sheep over some distance, one of the surest ways to do it is to put it upon one's shoulders with the forelegs of the sheep on over one arm, as it were, over one shoulder, and the hind legs of the sheep over the other shoulder. And in that position, it may be borne on the shoulders the more conveniently, leaving the hands free and enabling greater mobility with the legs. And this is the scene which is depicted for us in Luke 15, verse 5. It is this shepherd laying a sheep, and great effort, of course, would be required in that, bearing this sheep upon his shoulders. But you see, my friends, there is something to be said about this mode of carriage. You can only carry one sheep like this. You can only carry one at a time. Even the largest or strongest of shepherds would not attempt to put more than one sheep upon his shoulders. Because that is as much as he can carry. And this is the analogy, this is the illustration which is painted for us here in the language of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Saving one sheep at a time. Not herding us back to the fold. Not seeking collectively to gather us together into a place of safety. But saving each one individually. Going after each one personally, saving, as it were, one at a time. Each one requiring the full exertion of his powers, each one occupying, so to speak, the whole of his divine shoulders themselves. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I have found my sheep. Not one of the sheep. My sheep. Now, of course, we don't have singular and plural nouns for sheep in the English language, but understand that it is singular here. I have found my sheep. That single sheep, that individual member which was lost. And you see, my friends, you can guarantee that there would be equal rejoicing over every one. Not that this was the last one, not that this was the final one to complete the flock, so to speak, but because it was the lost one. And until it was found, there could be no divine satisfaction. Until it was brought individually and personally into the fold, there could not be this joy. Oh, but when it was, what joy, what rejoicing, what delight in the presence of God. You know, my friends, in the book of Revelation, there is a picture given us of the Church of God at last brought unto himself and glorified in heaven, a great multitude that no man can number. But you know, there are those who have placed great emphasis on some of the numbers that are used in Revelation and put great store by it. And some of the cults have latched upon it as one of their central doctrines. And they find amongst the various symbolic numbers of Revelation that number of 144,000. And make great play upon it have this notion that there are 144,000 special individuals or particular individuals, and they have a great desire to belong to that number. And much of the theology of that particular sect, you know, of whom I am speaking, is based around this. Do they belong to that 144,000? And of course, that particular sect has been in existence so long that they've concluded statistically that there must be at least 144,000 now who have lived according to the doctrines of this sect and are now dead, and that number must be complete. And they say, what a privilege it is for those individuals to belong to the 144,000, to be a part of that number. Well, my friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of a number. I don't want to be a part of 144,000. I don't want to, and will not indeed, rejoice to think that I should belong to a certain mathematical total, to a certain sum. Indeed, Christ tells you and I something better. He says, rather rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven. Because your names are written in heaven. Not a number. Not a grand total. Not an overall sum. Not a cumulative amount. Your names are written in heaven. Individual names. Personal names. Your name and mine, fellow Christian, written there as unique and as individual as we are in ourselves, saved individually, saved personally, saved eternally. Let me conclude with these words of Isaiah's prophecy 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." May we be blessed in the consideration of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 517. 517, not one that we often sing, but it includes these very apposite words in the second verse. "O teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned, but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone." The hymn 517.
Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Grant that thy grace, Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Father, thy communion, blessed Holy Ghost, might be with us all. Amen. Amen.